comfortable remaining with your parents? Totally okay. You don't have to go. It's all good. Let's see. I don't think we have too many things in the way of announcements. It's been a good week. We had a nice Christmas Eve service here together on Friday night, and that threw me off for Saturday. I had to keep reminding myself I better show up at church today because I thought, well, I already went to church this week, but here we are. I hope you guys had a great time together with family. I don't think we have anything much on the calendar up and coming until we get a few weeks into January. I'll throw it out there now just because I want to make sure we get plenty of lead time on it, but January, I think it's 22nd. It's should be, what, the fourth Saturday, I think, of January, so we got a ways out yet. But we wanted to try and do something to just kind of reach out and minister to some of our neighbors here. This cul-de-sac right behind our church parking lot doesn't really see much in the way of maintenance come through. The street sweeper doesn't always make it down to the end of the block there, and so sometimes there's trash that accumulates on the hillside there just on the other side of the fence, and weeds get overgrown. And so on the 22nd, we're going to gather a bunch of people together and just kind of do a cul-de-sac cleanup to just kind of minister to our neighbors and try and be a good neighbor to them. So we'll get out there and pull some weeds and sweep some sidewalks and get things cleaned up. We can clean up that end of our parking lot as well and just try and make things look a little nicer and be a blessing to our neighbors. So if you want to put that on your calendar, January 22nd, almost positive. I didn't check before I stood up here this morning, but I'm pretty sure that was the date that we planned with the trustees. So if you could spare us an hour or two on that Saturday, that would be great. It'd be a great chance to just be a blessing to our neighbors. Well, let's take a moment again and pray, and then we'll get into our time in God's Word together. Father, again, we pause to say thank you. Thank you is always appropriate when we come before you. Lord, even as we bring our prayers, our petitions, our requests, your Word instructs us to bring those always with thanksgiving. And Lord, no matter what we're going through in a given moment, whether things are going well or whether we find ourselves in difficult straits, God, thanksgiving still remains appropriate when we come to you because of what you've offered us in the relationship with you through faith in your Son. God, you don't promise us necessarily an easy life in the years that we walk this earth, but you promise us an eternal and wonderful future. And you promise that you'll never abandon us in the midst of our struggles in the here and now. So God, we thank you. And we look forward to our time together in your Word. I pray that as we read these words and consider their meaning and their relevance to our lives today, that God, you by your Holy Spirit would be the one to apply your truth to our hearts. We seek you this morning, God, and we thank you for your presence with us again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, Merry Christmas. I hope you enjoyed that time yesterday with family or friends, that you had a time not just to celebrate the giving and receiving of gifts, but a little bit of time to pause and to reflect on God's greatest gift to us, the gift of His Son. Do you ever feel like it kind of comes and goes too quickly, though? I mean, maybe it doesn't come too quickly. Christmas has been in the stores since October, I think. But you know, it just, there's all this buildup, and it's especially with the time with family, that sometimes seems to come and go too quickly. If you enjoy those times of getting together and enjoying that time together, it's like there's all this buildup, and you have that one or two days that everything gets squeezed into. You got the Christmas Eve dinner, you got the Christmas morning with presents and the Christmas breakfast, and then you got the Christmas evening dinner, and you know, all of this stuff gets packed in real tight, and it's kind of like we got to maximize our time together. And then before you know it, it's gone, and the day after Christmas, almost, it's back to business as usual. Of course, the cleanup takes sometimes a few days, or a few weeks, depending. But, you know, you have that trying to get everything packed up, put away by, you know, the end of the week or so here. Christmas decorations and lights will come down and get stored away for another year, and then it's back to work. And it's like, well, it's over. It's all done. A week or two from now, it's kind of just a memory. This morning, what I want us to do is to reflect on what happened after that first Christmas. We talk about Christmas, we focus on the birth of Christ, but the text we're going to look at this morning, by this point, the shepherds are long gone. The stable is a memory. Jesus is probably a toddler by now. And I suppose to a great extent, life is kind of back to normal for Mary and Joseph when suddenly we experience this out-of-town band of visitors that suddenly shows up looking for them. We're going to look at the story of the wise men's visit to Jesus and his parents this morning. What we're going to see is that there's actually three kind of primary groups or individuals that are kind of held up in our story. I want to take a look at each one of those three and kind of dig into who they were, where they came from, what they were about, that sort of thing. And then after looking at those three groups and individuals, we'll consider the fourth individual, the most important person that the story centers around. And then I want to conclude by considering the three responses to the birth of Jesus that we see in the text. Those three groups or individuals responded to the birth of Christ three very different ways. And I think we see those same three kinds of responses in people today. That's how people continue to respond to Jesus. So if you would, take your Bible and open with me to the Gospel of Matthew in your New Testament there. The very first book in the New Testament, about two-thirds or more of the way back in your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew is where we are in chapter 2 this morning. I'm going to read our text for us, and then we'll begin by digging into and looking at the three groups of people in the story. The three individuals that I want you to notice as I read for us are the wise men, Herod, and the religious leaders. Those are the three groups or individuals that we're going to dig into. So watch for them as I read, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." All right, so let's take these three groups and individuals one at a time and get to know them a bit. And again, those three things that I want to look at with each one of these to help us better understand them is to first consider who they were, to look at where they were from, and what they were about, what was kind of driving them. So beginning with the wise men here, who they were, there's a lot of mystery, actually, that surrounds these guys. For as much as we might know about the wise men, there's probably just as much or more that we don't know about them. We can make certain assumptions. One, based on their title, since they are called Magi, we can assume that they are wise men. That was a kind of a synonymous term. They were probably well-educated, fairly wise individuals. The term Magi was a term that kind of loosely covered a broad swath of people. Magi were often teachers. They were often those who instructed princes and kings, people in royal families. They were men who were often skilled in philosophy and or medicine, natural sciences, those sorts of things. I feel like I also need to take a moment to dispel some of the commonly held myths about the Magi. For instance, Unlike the song we sang Friday night at Christmas Eve, these guys were not likely kings. You know, the we three kings of Orient are. In all likelihood, they were not themselves kings. Matter of fact, the tradition that these wise men might have been kings didn't arise until about 3 centuries after the birth of Christ. Now, while they weren't kings, they probably were people who served a king somewhere or another, maybe even instructed kings or gave advice to kings. Another one of the myths about the wise men has to do with how many of them there were, the number of wise men. Now, in most of our nativity displays at home on our mantles or wherever you may find them, usually we have 3 that show up on their way to Bethlehem, but the truth is we don't really know because there is no number given in the Bible. Our Western tradition of 3 wise men making their way to Bethlehem, that kind of came into being because there were 3 gifts that were recorded in Scripture, and so assuming 1 gift from each of the primary individuals, it's assumed maybe there were 3 wise men. But on the other hand, you have kind of Eastern tradition that holds there were as many as 12 magi that traveled to see Jesus. At some level, it doesn't really matter how many there were. What we do understand is that it was a large group of people that were traveling. It wasn't just 3 guys or 12 guys. Probably in all likelihood, there was about 4 times as many people in this room that would have traveled in their band, maybe upwards of 80 to 100 people that would have been traveling in a caravan to move these guys from where they were to where they wanted to get to. And let me mess up one other commonly held myth. Those wise men shouldn't actually be in your nativity set. They shouldn't be anywhere near the manger. They didn't show up at the manger. They didn't show up at the stable or the cave or whatever it was that Jesus was born in. They weren't there. They arrived like 2+ years later, actually. Now, so I suppose when you're setting up your display, you could put them at the other end of the mantle or maybe on the shelf, you know, across the room to signify they're on their way, but it's going to take them a couple of years to get there. You look back at verse 11 there, and we see that Herod sent the Magi to Bethlehem to make a careful search for the child, and when they found him, they found the child and his mother where? In a house. I guess Joseph and Mary had made the decision to stay in Bethlehem after Jesus was born. He was born in a stable or in a cave there because there was no room at the inn, laid in that little manger. But a couple of years later now, they have a home there in Bethlehem. So that's who these guys were. Now let's consider what we know about where they were from. And here again, we really have the sparsest of information. They came from the east. That's about the best we get. Early tradition suggests that they came from either Babylon or one of the provinces near Babylon, somewhere well east of Jerusalem, Palestine, and Bethlehem. If that's even remotely correct, that means that their journey would have been well over 800 miles to travel from their homes to get to Bethlehem. And of course, you know, not that the airlines were backed up during the holidays for them, but it just took a while by foot. So it probably took them a couple of months of travel to make way from where they came from to where Jesus was. Now, if they did come from somewhere near ancient Babylon, it is possible, even probable, that they might have known something about the promised Messiah because there were still a large number of Jews that were living in that region. So it's possible as wise men, as magi, who like to sample from various religious traditions and information and knowledge, that they perhaps had heard the promise of a long-awaited Messiah. Again, however, all we really know from Scripture is that they came from the east. So let me finish up by just talking quickly about what they were about. In verse 2, they tell Herod that they came seeking the one who was born the King of the Jews. Now, I find it interesting how Matthew sort of contrasts the eagerness of the Magi to worship Jesus with the apathy of the religious leaders and the outright hostility of Herod to do the same. I mean, after all, when you think about it, these Magi were in all likelihood simply pagan astrologers. They were men of science. They were not necessarily overly religious, and yet they came to worship Jesus despite having very limited knowledge about him. In contrast, we'll find that the Jewish religious leaders, the ones who knew the prophecies about where the Messiah was to be born, the ones who didn't have to make an 800-mile-plus, months-long journey to get there, they didn't even bother to go check things out. The Magi were probably doing nothing more than showing up to pay homage to a new king. But what Matthew seems to suggest here is that, well, the Jews who were awaiting this promised Messiah, they certainly shouldn't have done anything less than what these pagan astrologers showed up to do. They should have at least done that. So the wise men, these Magi, they come to Jerusalem, they come to the capital city of the Jews looking for and probably expecting to find the new king there. It's the capital city. He's born the king of the Jews. He should be in the royal palace there. And so they come and they encounter the second person in our story, Herod. Herod the Great, which is kind of a title that really he didn't earn. I mean, he wasn't really all that great. He was kind of great in his own mind, I guess. But that's how we distinguish him from some of the other Herods in Scripture. I want to look at the same three things about Herod here: who he was, where he was from, and what he was about. As for who he was, Herod is introduced to us as the king in Jerusalem. Now, it's kind of a fuzzy title for him because he was actually appointed to be the governor of Jerusalem. He was appointed the governor by Rome, the governor of that region. And later he did receive the title king, but he had absolutely no claim on the Davidic throne. He wasn't descended from the line of David. He had no, at least in the Jewish mindset, no right to be a king on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, we often get stuck talking about Herod's bad side, and rightly so. He was definitely not the nicest guy. But I thought I would take just a moment to suggest some of the borderline positive things about this man. He did do a few things that were actually good during his time. Matter of fact, he was the only ruler of Palestine who was successful in keeping the peace and bringing order to the region. During his time there, things were relatively stable in a way they hadn't really been before or after. Herod was also a great builder. During his time, he had constructed several palaces and fortresses, but most notably, he was responsible for rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. It had lay in ruins for years, and he set about a construction project, a pretty grand construction project. It took almost 20 years to complete, but that was something he set about to do and accomplished. It's recorded that during some of the more difficult economic times experienced under his leadership, he actually suspended the taxes that people paid to make things a little financially easier for them until the economy settled. And he apparently, during the famine of 25 BC, he even took one of his own gold, solid gold platters and like melted it down to buy corn to feed the people. So a lot of that took place early in his reign, and we see him seemingly having a little bit more of a heart for people and wanting to connect with people early on. It kind of degraded over time. And unfortunately, for as much good as he did, there was plenty of bad to go around too. Again, he wasn't the rightful heir to the throne of David, but really loved to have himself called king. And yeah, he had a big heart, but I'll spell it out in a minute. He had a jealous side. He was very jealous, very possessive of power and authority, and he wanted to make sure that nobody was a threat to him politically. He was very suspicious of people, even people in his own court, in his own household. In terms of where he was from, It would seem that Herod's lineage showed him to be maybe half Jewish, half Idumean, and that would mean then he was, that side of his family was descended from Esau, not from Jacob, so kind of a little bit mixed background religiously there, but he still considered himself Jewish by religion anyway, for however in-depth he practiced it. But let me get to what Herod was all about. I hinted at it a moment ago. He was insanely suspicious and jealous of power, and he was absolutely ruthless in trying to hang on to his position and his power. Anyone that he suspected to be a threat to his rule or his authority in any way, he just had them eliminated. He got rid of them. He had them killed. That even extended to his own family members, believe it or not. Herod ultimately murdered the one who was reported to be his favorite wife, had her murdered. He had her mother killed and three sons put to death. And that's what led Augustus to say, you know, I'd rather be Herod's hog than his son. I think it was probably considered safer, for as much as, you know, Jews love pigs, but he's like, I think it's safer to be his pig than it is to be his son. Interesting way of kind of making sure that people seemed to care for him. He actually had ordered that when he died, however and whenever he died, that when that happened, his officials should round up some of the most distinguished citizens in Jerusalem. They were to be arrested on trumped-up charges, imprisoned, and then put to death the moment that his death was confirmed, so that there would be great weeping and mourning throughout Jerusalem. And that way, you know, whether they were mourning him or not, at least there would be mourning when he died. Real peach of a guy. Herod was all about protecting himself. He was all about protecting his claim to power and authority. It was all about him. And that's understandably then why he was disturbed when he hears about this traveling band of wise men coming into the city looking for the new king, the newborn king in Jerusalem. If this baby that they were seeking proved to truthfully be the rightful heir to the throne, well, then his rule and reign could be in trouble. At the very least, he could be facing some trouble from his Jewish citizens. That Matthew says all Jerusalem was troubled with him, probably, I would say, meant that they knew how Herod would take the news. Not that they were disturbed that perhaps the Messiah had been born, but they were disturbed because they knew how Herod was going to react. And there was more trouble ahead once Herod had decided there was something threatening him. All right, let me hit the third group in our story. They only get a brief mention, but they're much more prominent as the Gospels continue, of course. Let me talk about the religious leaders. As for who they were the chief priests, probably Sadducees. That would have included the current high priest and any former high priests. That would have been members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council that oversaw religious life. They were also teachers of the law. They were scribes. These would have been most likely Pharisees or lawyers. They were experts in our Old Testament. They were experts in the oral law. Something else that we need to understand about the chief priests, Sadducees, versus the teachers of the law, scribes and Pharisees, is those two groups really didn't get along all that well. Although they occupied leadership roles within the Jewish community, they did not get along with each other because they held differing beliefs and interpretations of the law. At some level, they barely talked to each other on some things. Yet these were the guys who knew the scriptures. They knew God's word. They knew it backwards and forwards. They had an answer for Herod when he asked where the Christ was to be born. It's right there again in verses 3 through 6. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's who they were. Now, as to where they were from, we can only speculate. In all likelihood, they were from that Palestine region, the area around Jerusalem and extending out to kind of other areas that the Jews occupied in that time. It was a group that was kind of constantly in flux. The chief priests were changed fairly regularly. People that were coming in to serve in the temple, they kind of rotated. So it was a group that changed, and there's not a lot more that we can say about where specifically they were from. But let me suggest something of what they were about. Regrettably, they, at some level, have one foot in Herod's camp. They were still a little bit about protecting themselves and their power and their authority, just like Herod. Although Herod's was a political and military authority, theirs was a religious authority, and of course, that was of great import in Jewish life. I think we might have expected them to have been excited, even overjoyed at the news of the birth of the Messiah. They, of all people, should have been the ones that should have been waiting with the greatest sense of anticipation, and yet they almost seem to be indifferent. Herod asks, they give an answer, and it's only the Magi that we see going to do anything about it. I don't know, perhaps they were comfortable in their positions of authority and power. Maybe they weren't exactly eager for somebody to come in and relieve them of any of their power and authority. Well, these are the main players here in this historical account. I want to focus more on their reactions to the news of Jesus' birth in a moment, but before I do, we need to consider the one other person that all of this centers around. And he barely gets a mention in this. It's all the stuff that's going on around his birth. But let's briefly consider the fourth and most important character in our account here. Now, in all likelihood, we probably know more about Jesus than we do about any of these other characters in our story. So I'll just briefly run through the same three things about Jesus as we did about the others. Who he was. Who he is. He was the promised ruler of Israel. The one who 7 centuries earlier had been prophesied to be the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He was and he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Jesus, which means the Lord saves. We're talking about the very Son of God here at the center of the story. As for where he was from, well, depends on what you want to talk about. I mean, he was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, called out of Egypt at one point. But if you want to really push it back, he's from eternity past. He's from ancient times. You turn to that opening couple of verses of the Gospel of John, and he was with God at the very beginning of everything. And in this instance, he has been sent by the Father. And of course, we know what he was all about, right? You could sum it up in one word: salvation. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's what he was all about. He obeyed everything that God the Father called him to do, up to and including going to the cross. and then rising again, assuring us of God's power to forgive and to offer us eternal life. That one person, that one little baby, that little toddler, I guess, probably by this point, has provoked so many different responses by different people over the years. And we see it exemplified right here in Matthew 2, but we continue to see it today. Attitudes towards Jesus Christ here, we still see all around us. So let's take a moment and look at the three kinds of responses to Christ's birth that we find here in the story. First, and most negatively, we see that some respond to Christ with hostility and hatred. Hostility and hatred. Herod certainly falls into this category. He only saw the negative effect that this child was going to have on his power and authority and his future. This Messiah would interfere with his place of influence. This child would potentially threaten his ability to keep doing what he had been doing. And unfortunately, we see a number of people that carry that same attitude today. Consider how some people in the world view Jesus. When they look at the pages of Scripture, when they consider who Jesus is, what he claims, what he calls us to, they see him as someone who interferes with their lives. Because to them, the problem is Scripture and Jesus, they have these absolute standards, absolute unyielding standards of truth. And Scripture and Christ leave no room for us to believe whatever we want and get away with it. There is a right and there is a wrong. And God's the one who lays that down. We can't just choose to believe whatever we want and call it true, at least not according to God, not according to Jesus. Now the problem is that most people, and us included, all of us have this sin nature in us. We all want to do what we want to do. That's just, unfortunately, a part of us ever since the fall back in Genesis 3. We all have this sinful, selfish desire to do life our way, to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. And when people bump up against Christ and find him saying, "No, don't do that. I want you to do it differently." When they find that Christ doesn't agree with them or their choices, well, there's conflict. And for some people, their solution is that, well, then we just need to get rid of him. Christ needs to be eliminated. I regard him with hostility and hatred. I can't believe that he and the Bible, that they would try and tell me how I should live my life. It's my life to live. I'm going to do it my way. So you know what? We need to get rid of Christ, and we need to get rid of anybody who keeps pushing Christ. We need to get rid of people who keep holding the Bible up and saying that it's true. A second response, and one that's probably only slightly less tragic, is to respond with apathy or indifference. It's not outright hatred or hostility, it's just, I don't care. Best example of that is seen in the religious leaders. As for the Sadducees, historically we see they really didn't have much of an interest in the Messiah coming. They didn't really care when he would come. The Pharisees, for their part, they were anticipating it, they just didn't think it was going to happen for a long while yet. They didn't think it was going to happen for a long time. And really what we find is that both of these groups, for as much as they were the religious leaders of their day, both of these groups of religious leaders were so wrapped up in their own little worlds that they just couldn't be bothered to look beyond their day-to-day. They were too wrapped up in temple rituals and legal discussions. Some level, we could say they were too busy playing church to be bothered with God's truth and prophecy and the birth of the Messiah. They were too busy playing church to be concerned about his arrival. They knew the scriptures. They had an answer for Herod, but they just apparently lacked the desire to understand and believe. They were just going through the motions. Once again, we see that same sort of attitude among some people today. Some people can get so wrapped up in their own lives, and I think every one of us can struggle with it from time to time, but we can get so wrapped up in our own lives and the day-to-day and the things that keep us busy, and sometimes Christ just becomes a punctuation mark at the end of our week or at the beginning of our week, and some people are just so wrapped up in their own lives, they have no time for Jesus at all. He means nothing to them. They may have knowledge, but they have no relationship. They know about Christ. They know about the Bible. They know about the church, but they really haven't cultivated a personal relationship with him. And anything that they do, it's all just on the outside. There's nothing going on in the inside. They just kind of, they show up when they show up. But the reality is that it doesn't matter how many Bibles you own or how big of a Bible you carry when you come to church. It doesn't matter whether or not you have perfect church attendance. Oh, I'm there every time the doors are open. None of those things make a person a Christian. A Christian is somebody who has a relationship with God through faith in Christ. And so what the religious leaders give us an example of here is the notion that we can't just play church every week or so. We can't just show up to play church and warm a seat and listen and nod and mouth the words to the songs and not think about it, not let it affect our lives. Because it's about more than just going through the motions. It's about a living, breathing relationship with the God who loves you so very much. And just like the religious leaders, a person can miss the opportunity to believe in Jesus completely, even though they might know some of the facts of the Bible. Because it's not just about head knowledge, it's about that relationship by faith. The third response that we see in our text is the one that we should be striving for. That's genuine searching and worship. The Magi give us the best example of that in our text. They demonstrated their earnest desire to worship the new king. Now, what that may have meant to them as pagan astrologers, I can't say for certain, but they sought him out. They traveled a great distance. They followed a star. They were overjoyed at finding this child. They brought gifts to honor him. They were sincere in their desire to seek this individual out. And thank the Lord, there are a number of people who take that same approach to Jesus today as well. We need to demonstrate our earnest desire to worship Christ. Part of that is just seeking him out. Don't wait for God to come looking for you. You come to God. Dig in. Listen. Learn. Seek the Lord. Follow the star that God gives you. You know, I think there's enough evidence in Scripture here to support this. I think that God often allows us to find him partly in the sphere that we're most familiar with. Think about it. If we were to look into the story of John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, well, he found God, his experience with that angel, while he was serving in the temple. He was a Levite, a priest. For the shepherds, where did they have their encounter? In the field with their sheep. For the Magi, it was a star in the heavens that they studied so regularly. For us, it could be any number of things. And your testimonies are evidence of that. Maybe you came to faith in Christ through a sports ministry that was kind of a reaching out to the community sort of thing. I know people who have come to faith in Christ through a Christian motorcycle gang, you know, just a bunch of guys riding around with their leather vests and the black and chrome, but they got a big cross on the back and they want to tell you about Jesus. Maybe it was an after-school Bible club. Maybe it was having coffee over the back fence with a Christian neighbor. But those spheres that we operate in, so often that's where God kind of provides us that star, that light, that, hey, let me tell you something. I love you. And I want a relationship with you. So we follow the star that God gives us. We then walk with God. We don't just put him on a shelf. It's not pulling out the decorations once a year, or in our case, showing up at church and putting on the nice clothes once a week and singing the songs. It's more than that. We don't just put God on the shelf. We don't just put the Bible away until the next time we gather together. God is not an item on our daily checklist. It's a relationship. It's a relationship we need, because the reality is that people die every day. 150,000 people die every 24 hours around the world. We don't know when our day is coming. But what Scripture reveals to us is we need to have made a choice with the time that we have. We need to choose what God is offering, and that's forgiveness and salvation. God makes that clear, that he loves us and loved us so much to offer that to us. And then we spend time with him. We read his word. We spend time in prayer. We talk with him. We cultivate a relationship with him. That's what it's about. And we should rejoice over the relationship that we can have with Christ. Because after all, forgiveness and eternal life, that's huge. That gift of God's Son and all that is entailed by faith in Christ, forgiveness and everlasting life, that's better than anything you could possibly receive in this life. It's better than the big house. It's better than the fancy car. It's better than the promotion. It's better than all of that, because it lasts forever. Our joy comes from knowing then that all is well with our soul. That all is well because not only does God love us, but because we have responded to God's love and received that gift of forgiveness and salvation by faith. Because we have received that, our future is secure in God's hands. And finally then, we need to just bring God our best. Just like the Magi did. They brought him incredible gifts. So give God your best. Give God the best of your time. Give him your best efforts at everything you do. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as though working for the Lord, not people. Give him your best prayers. Give him your best worship. Give him the best of what you have. I suppose we could say that the point of all of this is that we should strive to be modern-day Magi. We need to demonstrate our earnest desire to worship our King by continuing to seek Christ, by rejoicing over our relationship with him and giving him our best gifts. Because the real truth is that wise men and wise women still seek him. So be a modern day Magi. Let's pray. God, thank you for your gift. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word, that we can look to this and see all of the truth that you have desired for us to understand, the truth about who you are, the truth about who we are and the need that we have, and how, Lord, in love, you have reached out to meet that need by offering us forgiveness. God, may we be driven as we come into another new year here, God. And I know so often we think about making resolutions for the new year, things that we purpose to do, may we purpose, God, to dig deeper into our relationship with you, to seek you all the more, to seek to worship you, to praise you, to give you, Lord, from ourselves the best that we have to offer, to honor that relationship that you have offered us by faith in your Son. Thank you for demonstrating your love toward us in such a tangible and eternal way. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.